It was on this Sunday that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus crested the Mount of Olives on the foal of a donkey to the shouts of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He ends that day really with not much fanfare and returns to Jerusalem. And yet on that Monday, he heads back the same direction over the Mount of Olives through the Valley of Kidron. And as he goes through the Mount of Olives, he curses a fig tree for its failure to produce fruit. As he rises the steps up to the temple, he weeps because he knows that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is sure to come. He walks into the temple and he throws over the money changer's table. He drives out the animal peddlers and he, quote, cleanses the temple, for his father's house should be called a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. As he leaves, he longingly looks into the temple complex, knowing that its time on earth is only for a short period of time longer. He walks back through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, back to Bethany, where he spends the night with Lazarus. On Tuesday, once again, he takes that same journey through the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley. And as they head down the Mount of Olives in that orchard, there they come across that tree that he cursed. And it is withered. It's dead. There is absolutely no life in it. And he uses that as an opportunity to teach on faith. He heads into the city where he walks into the temple, and there he confounds and condemns the religious leaders, for they were the ones who were heaping burdens on the people, not speaking grace. Again, he returns to Bethany that night, and on Wednesday the next morning, it's a silent day. We don't really know much what happens on that Wednesday. But on Thursday morning, Jesus sends out Peter and John ahead of him to make preparation for the Passover meal. That would have included securing a lamb, an animal, to take to the temple to kill as a sacrifice for their Passover meal. After sunset, Jesus arrives with the rest of the disciples into the upper room, and there they partake of the Last Supper. Jesus telling the story, or retelling the story, of the Exodus as is commanded by the law. During that meal, at Jesus' direction, he looked right at Judas and said, "Now is the time." And he directs, or rather commands, Judas to go out and to betray him. After Judas leaves, Judas looks upon the bread on the table and the cup of the table and said, "This is to be a symbolic remembrance of what I am going to do, of my sacrificial death." And it's there he talks about a new covenant that's formed through his blood and by the breaking of his body, where there is forgiveness of sins. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We find ourselves in the moment where we look upon our Lord and we remember his broken body and his shed blood. For our sin, our salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification, when we will one day be with him physically. So the Bible tells us that in preparation, we examine ourselves, and we've done that. But it says also in like fashion, before he took of the bread, that he blessed it. So before I bless it, I'm going to give us a few awkward moments to let all of the crinkles come out of the cup. And if you would like to prepare the blood for which we, or excuse me, prepare the bread which represents our Lord's body, you can feel free to open that up, and we'll all be opening it up at the same time. All right. Just as Christ did on that Last Supper, before he broke the bread, he blessed it. So let's pause for a moment and let's bless the bread which represents our Lord's body. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can look back on your great sacrifice wherein you loved us by demonstrating that love while we were yet sinners as Christ died for us on the cross. And so God, as we partake of this bread, we know it's symbolic of the grace that you've bestowed upon us. And yet, in receiving this, there is also grace because it reminds us of how good and how loving you are. And so, may you bless this as your grace to us in remembrance of you. Amen. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like fashion, he also took the cup. And so if you would like to, if you have not peeled that back, feel free to do so at this time. This cup was likely not the last cup of wine at supper, but was that cup in which Jesus would have described how the blood of the Lamb was collected in a bowl and then with hyssop or with palm branches was spread over the top of the door during the Exodus so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their sin. Would pass over their sin, ultimately passing over sin because he was looking to the blood of Jesus Christ, whereby that would completely forgive and remove sin. And so it is with great anticipation and it's with much gratitude that we partake of the cup which represents our Lord's shed blood. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be mindful and to have our minds filled with the fact that you physically came to earth, you physically suffered, you physically shed your blood for my sin. Not only my sin, but your word says for the sin of the world. So that whoever believes, sufficient sacrifice was made for their salvation. God, we are grateful for that. And so, Lord, as we partake of this cup, may it remind us of the great sacrifice that was required for the punishment of our sin. May we do it with hearts of longing, of hearts of joy, of hearts of gratitude. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, likewise, took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to observe the grace of communion, the grace of fellowship with you, the grace of fellowship with like-minded believers. And Father, I just pray that we would be encouraged on this week in which we celebrate and we recognize and we are intentionally mindful of the passion and the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That these moments would renew our strength, these moments would renew our faith, they would renew our passion for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think that it is by accident that we come to Psalm 25 on the week of the Passion. I believe that it's God's providence that we are here. And it's not because Psalm 25 has anything to do prophetically with the work of Christ, in that it foretells what he would do or who he would be or what would transpire. No, it's because Psalm 25 is the psalmist pouring out his heart and his soul to God over his sin. And he's saying, God, I need you to deal with my sin. And I am trusting you to deal with my sin. And that's the big idea of Psalm 25. Psalm 25, the psalmist wants you to know, he wants me to know that you can trust God with your sin. And you can trust God with your sin not based upon who you are, but based on who he is. You can trust God with your sin not because it's for your sake, but because it's for his sake. You can trust God with all your sin. And so I want to read Psalm 25. And as I read from Psalm 25, I want you to listen specifically for how many times the psalmist points to God's character as the assurance for his trust in him for his sin. Would you stand, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'll read Psalm 25 and we'll read the entire psalm this morning. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from the old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in me, in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his trouble. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds so that we might completely trust you with our sin. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms point us to God's faithful character and promises in the midst of the good, the bad, and even the ugly emotions and circumstances in life. Psalm 25 is an acrostic poem that uses the 21 letters of the Hebrew alphabet to entrust to the Lord some of the most sensitive, or I probably should just say, some of the ugliest things in life, our sin. And the structure of this poem, although it's debated, it's really remarkable, and it can be seen through this diagram here that we have up here that we'll talk through. And it uses a parallel messaging that all points us to verse 11, which is right in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet, and it points us all to this pardon for our sin. Verses 19 through 21 echo those of verses 1 through 3 in the psalmist's concern for being shamed over his sin, and so he trusts the Lord. Verses 16 and 18 echo those of verses 4 through 7, where the psalmist desires to experience and to know God's faithfulness and God's forgiveness. Verses 12 through 15 echo the psalmist's observation of the Lord in verses 8 through 10, that God's covenant faithfulness is available to sinners. And then right in the middle, you've got this great request, pardon me for my sin. And this journey to confession and repentance all starts and ends with the psalmist entrusting his sin to the Lord. I want you to know this morning that you can trust the Lord to punish your sin. You can trust the Lord to punish your sin. You noticed right away, he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Trust is the beginning and trust is the ending. He says, I take refuge in you in verse number 20. But this trust is not just generic trust. It's particular trust in his shame. Because he goes on to talk about shame in the opening verses and then at the ending verses. And he says, I'm trusting you, God, because I've missed the mark so many times. Shame here refers not to something that's internal, but it refers to something that is outside. It's public ridicule. It's public embarrassment as a means of retribution. And the psalmist knows that if his enemies get wind of all of the wrong things that he's done, they're gonna rent a billboard sign, and they're going to try to sway public opinion against him. But he knows with God that God won't do that. God will not seek to publicly ridicule him if he deals with his sin God's way. The fact is that he ends this psalm by demonstrating his great trust in the Lord by saying, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you, there in verse 20. And he gives himself totally over to God, and the ultimate sign of this trust comes in verse 21, where he says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me. Now the question and the debate revolves around whose integrity and whose uprightness is he talking about. I personally think he's talking about God's integrity and God's character that he's entrusting. And the main reason why is that as you walk through this psalm, over seven times, David is going to refer to the character of God in entrusting his sin to the character of God, God's goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, his steadfast love, and more, all to overcome his sin. And so it's God's character that preserves the psalmist as he waits for ultimate redemption. It's not the psalmist. And let me just tell you this morning, it's the character of God that preserves you until ultimate redemption. It's not your character. God preserves you. Do you trust him? You see, this psalm ought cause us to ask the question, do I trust God to deal with my sin righteously? Do I trust God to deal with my sin? The Bible says this, that Jesus Christ became sin, though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. The Bible says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible says that we're called to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And another word for faith is trust. So do you trust God to punish your sin? Do you faith God to punish your sin? To punish your sin specifically in Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 as he talks about this great salvation that we have, and that if we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for our sin and that he was raised the third day, he says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, God's not going to rent that billboard to publicly shame you for all of the wrongs that you've done. God's not looking to shame people. That shame, that vengeance, that punishment was placed on Jesus Christ. You can trust God to punish your sin because he has punished sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God is trustworthy. So by faith, trust Christ. Trust that he is enough and that his punishment is enough. And so because Jesus Christ took the punishment of sin, likewise you can trust God to remember not your sin. You can trust God, secondly, to remember not your sin. I put in remember not rather than forgive, because forgiveness is right there at the end. Because remember not is, well, you're going to remember not rather than forgive. Forgive is something we talk about a lot. But remembering not is just weird, right? I mean, it doesn't sound good in our English language. But you can trust God to remember not your sin. And in verses 4 through 7 and verses 16 through 18, the psalmist seeks the Lord to intervene on his behalf. And in the intervention in revelation and teaching and instruction all culminates with this forgiveness or this remembering not my sin. We find in verses 4 through 7, he desired to know and be known by God's way rather than his sinful way. He talks about being, make known your paths, O Lord, teach, lead, teach. And then he says in verse 7, remember not my sins. Rather, verse 6, remember your mercy, your steadfast love. You see, he's calling upon the Lord to teach him and to instruct him. And he's not looking for a particular decision to be made. He's looking for wisdom and righteous principles to apply in his everyday decisions, in his every week decisions, in his every month decisions, in his every year decisions, in his entire lifetime of decisions. He wants those to align with God. And what he finds, though, is that as God makes his way known to him, the more that he knows about God, the more things that he, the more ways that he knows about God, the more he recognizes how sinful he is, how wayward he is, how often he's on the wrong path. And so he's torn up about it. And we find that in these verses in 16 through 18. And yet all of that leads to, God, forgive me. God, would you, rather than dwelling on my sins, would you dwell on your character? God, rather than thinking about me in the worst of my moments in life, how many of you like to be thought of at your worst? Yeah, that's what I thought, right? Nobody likes to be thought of at their worst. God, rather than thinking of me at my worst, at my most rebellious, at my most sinful moment, I don't want you to think about me at all. I want you to think about you at your best. Okay? That's what he's asking God to do. Think about you at your best because I trust you to remember not my sins. And I love these verses because these verses show us that both the knowledge of God's righteous way and the rebuke of the sinner's way lead us to forgiveness. And they lead us to forgiveness not based upon our character or who we are, but they lead us to forgiveness based upon God and who God is. So he pleads with God, remember your mercy, remember your steadfast love. Again, that steadfast love that the ESV translates is that great Hebrew word chesed, which means God's covenant character and promises, all God is and all God does. He says, remember your goodness, but here's what I don't want you to remember, God. I don't want you to remember my sin. Because truly, that's what forgiveness is, isn't it? You're asking somebody, listen, I don't want you to dwell on this sin, this aspect, this offense. And so the basis of forgiveness is not the psalmist. The basis of forgiveness, even in the psalm's eyes, is who God is. It's his mercy. It's his promises. It's his character. Let me tell you this morning, the basis of God's forgiveness is not you. God does not base forgiveness on your character, on your goodness, on anything about you. Forgiveness is only available and only offered because of who God is. Okay? Furthermore, this might be a revelation to some of you. He doesn't offer forgiveness for your sake. He offers forgiveness for his sake. Look at verse 7 with me, if you would. He says this, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord, for the sake of your goodness, what? Remember not the sins of my youth. You see, God offers forgiveness to mankind not because this great benefit to mankind. Trust me, there's a lot of benefit to being forgiven. Amen. We receive many blessings. There's a lot of benefit. But the psalmist says, listen, I am putting all of my stock, I'm putting all of my futures into the character of God. Because the character of God is what's at stake. Throughout the New Testament, we are told that the complete forgiveness of sins was made possible through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in Him that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible says, all the prophets bear witness to Christ, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Jesus likened the cup that we just partook in, saying, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, the forgiveness of sins. And so when you trust God's, when you trust Christ's punishment on the cross for your sin, that brings you into covenant relationship with God, whereby based upon who God is, He does not remember your sins. He doesn't treat you like you're a sinner. Write down these passages. We don't have time this morning to go into them. Write down Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, and Romans 11. Hebrews 8, 10, and Romans 11. All three of these New Testament passages tell us that you can trust God not to remember your sin if you trust Him with your sin. Furthermore, in the context of these passages, we're told that the forgiveness of sin that He offered, when that is received, it's irreconcilable. It's irrevocable. Irrevocable. Easy for you to say. Irrevocable. That means you can't take it back. Once that sin is forgiven, it's forgiven. And there's nobody, yourself included, that can say, well, I don't want to be forgiven anymore, so you can't forgive me. No. It's all based upon the character of God. In Christ, God remembers your sin no more. And for those who trust Christ, for those who trust Christ to deal with their sin and say, by faith, I believe that the cross was sufficient for all of my sin. Take comfort. God does not fret and stew over your sin anymore. It's forgiven. He doesn't dwell on it. God does not seek to get revenge for your sin. That vengeance was taken in the person of Jesus Christ. God does not withhold Himself from you because of your sin. He remembers not your sin. Like I said, God's not looking to rent a billboard or an ad on TV or an ad on Facebook that pops up and say, hey, did you see what Pastor Jeff did last week? No, that sin is forgiven. It's remembered no more. You can trust God to remember not your sin. But that doesn't mean you go on sinning. Okay? That doesn't mean you've been given a free pass to just do whatever you want. Because the psalmist understands that forgiveness also requires correction. So third point here that the psalmist makes is that you can trust God to correct your sin. You can trust God to correct your sin. Notice here, the psalmist points to God's character. Verse 8, He's good and He's upright. And God's character is the reason for God correcting sin. And as God reveals His righteousness to those who seek Him, that righteousness serves to correct those sinners who are humble. And humbleness is the key attitude of those who seek the Lord's instruction and truth and ways. We find this in verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble in His way. And God will correct those who put God's way above their way. God will correct those who follow His teachings above their feelings. God will correct those who want to please God over themselves. And this instruction, this leading, this teaching of the Lord places the sinner in God's steadfast love. Verse number 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. They are His covenant faithfulness. They are His promise. I want you to understand this. When God corrects you from a sinful path, when God says, don't do this, He doesn't lead you to a neutral path that's just not sin. He leads you to the righteous path that's filled with His faithfulness and His covenant love. And if you like to write in your Bible, you want to circle that word are in verse number 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, God is not looking to just stop sinners from sinning. No. God is looking to take sinners and to make them righteous and have them live out righteously. He does not correct you from a path leading to His love and faithfulness. No, He corrects you to a path that is His love and faithfulness. And life lived in covenant love and affection with our Lord is a life that is presently on the path. Listen, there are many paths to do lives. There's only one righteous path. And because God is good and because God is upright, He corrects the humble sinners from their unrighteous ways by instructing them, by leading them, and by teaching them His righteous way to live. Now, the person that the psalmist is describing can be seen in verse number 12. And in verse number 12, he says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord?" The man who fears the Lord is the humble sinner. And that humble sinner receives instruction. He receives salvation. He receives covenant blessings. He receives a covenant relationship with God. You see, to fear the Lord simply means to trust God. To trust God with your sin in the context of Psalm 25. Trust is at the core of this message. And fear of the Lord is evidenced by following the Lord's path and following the Lord's way, which receives blessing. We come to verse 14, and verse 14 is really profound. At least I found it to be really profound. The ESV says, "the friendship of the Lord." The literal translation here in Hebrew is, "the secrets of the Lord are for those who fear Him. He makes them to know His covenant." And the point is this: you cannot truly experience covenant blessing without fearing and trusting God every day. In other words, God gives Himself and His character and His love and His goodness and His mercy to those who fear Him, to those who trust Him. And as we trust Him, we understand that we're doing life His way. So the psalmist then says, he says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord," in verse 15. He goes, I'm just gonna always walk with my head up. I'm always going to lift my eyes to see what direction the Lord is going to tell me. And when I don't have that direction, I'm just going to wait. And what we ought to be mindful of or be reminded of is that great passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, where we find that Scripture is meant to correct us. Scripture is meant to make us from displeasing God to pleasers of God. Remember this. Please remember this. God's desire for your life is not for you to stop sinning. I'm going to say that again because that might be a little revolutionary to some of you. God's desire for your life is not for you to stop sinning. That's not it. God's desire for your life is for you to live righteous by faith. See the difference there? There's no neutral ground. It's not enough to just refrain from taking revenge when you're wrong. Okay? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, return evil with what, church? With what? With what?
Good.
Good. Yeah. So, if you don't return evil, if you return evil with nothing, have you succeeded? No. Return evil with good. The Bible says, bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. The Bible says, don't get bitter, but offer forgiveness. You see, the Lord's correction in our life is to promote His righteous way of living that aligns with His character, that aligns with His covenant promises. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, live as imitators of God. So when you trust God to correct your sin, we're not talking about revealing sin so that you can just get rid of sin. No, no, no. God is talking about giving you the power to overcome sin and the way of sin with His righteousness, with His mercy, with His goodness. Think of it this way. When your child is growing up, he runs up to you, "I seed a squirrel," right? Because that makes logical sense in the English language. Every child uses seed as the past tense of the word see. Because in English, we add the ED. Never mind, you didn't come here for an English lesson. Okay. What you're going to do, the point is what you're going to do is you're not going to look at them and say, "Now you don't say seed. Seed isn't a word." Right? No, you're going to correct them by saying, "No, I saw a squirrel. I saw a squirrel." And you're going to keep correcting them over and over until it just becomes a part of their routine and the habit, and they've matured, right? Likewise, your correction, or furthermore, I would say, as a parent, when you correct them, you're not doing that to condemn them. You're doing that to help them. You're doing that for their benefit. You're doing that because you love them. So when we think about God's correction is not to get you to stop saying seed. Okay? God's correction is meant to get you to say, "I saw," to do it right, to do it well, to do it correct. Furthermore, His correction is not condemnation because He loves you. His correction is to educate you on the righteous way of living so you can trust God to correct your sin. And when you trust God to punish your sin in the person of Jesus Christ, to forgive your sin through the cross of Christ, to correct your sin through instructing you and teaching you through His word, you can say, "God, will you pardon my sin?" You can trust God to pardon your sin. This is really the pinnacle of the poem, as I mentioned. So would you, once again, just for my own sake, would you read it out loud with me, okay? Psalm 25, verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Okay, we've warmed up. We're back awake. We got up from our nap. Let's try it one more time, okay? "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Why does the psalmist ask for pardon? For your name's sake. He doesn't ask for pardon for himself. For his sake, he asks it for God's sake. In other words, as you look at the context, I think what the psalmist is pointing out is he says, "Okay, God, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting your punishments. I'm trusting your protection. I'm trusting your forgiveness. I'm trusting that you're not going to remember it because of your faithful character. I'm trusting that you're going to correct me as you lead me in the way of righteousness. So, God, I'm dealing with sin your way. So at this point, as I deal with sin your way, it's up to you to pardon my sin because it's all you. At no point has he placed himself in here. At every point, he said, God, it's up to you. It's all you. You better come through. Your name is at stake. And when we deal with sin God's way, God's name is at stake. It's up to God. I will tell you, if you can get to that point in your mind, in your heart, and in your life, it is incredibly liberating. Because it's not up to you. It's up to him. You're just simply along for the ride. You're following him. And it's God's name that is at stake to pardon the sinner when the sinner humbly seeks God for their sin. But what does it mean to be pardoned? Pardon does not mean a person is innocent. Pardon does not mean that you're all of a sudden innocent. No, no, no. Pardon is withholding further judgment or condemnation for that offense. One of the most famous pardons in American history was that of President Richard Nixon, right after he resigns over the Watergate scandal. The new president, President Ford, pardoned him, meaning that he was never ever going to have to receive punishment, even though he deserved it, for the acts that he had committed. Likewise, the psalmist asks God, "God, I've got lots of sins. They're great. Pardon them. Pardon them. You can trust God to pardon your sin. The Bible says this, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the grace of God that corrects us from our sin. It's the mercy of God that pardons our sin. And it's the fact that God will not take punitive action against those who He pardons, because God is rich in mercy. God is patient in mercy. God offers peace through mercy. He saves through mercy. He helps us by offering us mercy. And the point of this acrostic psalm is to remind the congregation, you can trust God with your sin. And when you trust God with your sin, He will pardon your sin. So why don't you trust Him with your sin? I mean, that's really the point. It's not just that you can trust Him, it's why aren't you trusting Him with your sin? The kicker is, though, you have to deal with sin God's way. You have to completely sell out to God's way. You have to deal with the sin in your life God's way. So that means the sins of the mind, the sins of the heart, the sins of the body, the sins of the tongue are all to be dealt with through repentance. That is putting those sins to death, separating from those death. But the goal is not simply to get you to stop sinning, I said, right? The goal is to get you to live righteously, and then therefore you join yourself, you put on God's righteous thoughts, His righteous beliefs, His righteous behaviors, His righteous conversation. And the Bible warns us that those who are unwilling to deal with sin totally God's ways will not be pardoned. In fact, there's a great story in 2 Kings chapter 4 of a king called Jehoiakim, and he was reigning during the times of Nebuchadnezzar, and he sought God's pardon, and he sought God's pardon, and he sought God's pardon over his sin, but not once did he seek to remove the idols in the temple. Not once did he seek to remove the prostitutes on the street. Not once did he seek to stop trusting in the foreign countries and the foreign alliances. And God says, God told him, I will not pardon your sin, for your sins are many and they continue. And then he goes on and he lists them. But when you deal with sin your way, when you deal with sin God's way, He's faithful and just to forgive. So I wonder this morning, are you fully trusting God with your sin? Do you trust that Jesus' punishment was enough for your sin? Do you seek forgiveness for your sin, not based upon who you are, but based upon who God is? Do you look at correction for your sin as God's loving means of helping you to live life in a way that is the most successful and righteous way that you can live? Have you asked God to pardon your sin? Psalm 25 compels the reader to consider this question. What have I done with my sin? Who's taking control of it? Who's taking care of it? If it's anyone other than God through Jesus Christ by faith, it's insufficient. If it's based upon you or anyone other than the person of God, it's not trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Church, you can trust God with your sin.